good to be with you. My name is Danny. I get to pastor a church called Redeemer in Austin, and I'm glad to be bringing you God's Word this morning. So if you'll follow with me, be reading Psalm 98 this morning. It'll be our sermon text. Hear God's Word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, turn our hearts and minds toward You as we open Your word. Strengthen our weak faith. Grow us in grace. And deepen our trust and rest in Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. I'm going to talk about Psalm 98 and the return of Jesus Christ, what we call end times theology, which I know you very well know because you guys have been in Revelation, if not done with it. Highly debated, highly contentious. We might even say it has become end times theory these days. I have no intention to tell you anything about my opinion about that or anything about that. You actually might be able to tell me a little bit about it more so than I can to you, but I am going to tell you what it means. What does it mean that Jesus Christ will return? What does it mean that He's coming back one day? It means for us that everything one day is going to be as it ought to be, but everything first will be set right. Another way to say this is, for there to be joy, for things to be the way they ought to be, we need things to be judged, to be set right. The two of those things in the Bible are inseparable. So let me give you a few quick definitions this morning. Joy. Joy is more than just bigger happiness. I think that sometimes that's how we define joy. It's more than that, though, because it transcends circumstance. It's infinite goodness and pleasure and love and hope that actually unleashes a thing to be all that it's meant to be, to unleash it, to fulfill its true potential. C.S. Lewis, the author, says that joy is the longing for something to be the way it ought to be. It's really an enhancement of a thing according to the way it's designed to be. You see, joy is true freedom being realized for something to be all that it's intended. And judgment is more than just enforcement. It's true justice and equality that doesn't oppress, it actually liberates, it actually frees. It actually unleashes true joy because it frees a thing from what is actually oppressing it. Do you see that? So in the Bible, we can't get joy that we want without judgment, and we can't have the judgment we need without joy happening, without joy following. It seems, though, in our modern mind, that the two are a paradox, right? What toddler shouts for joy when they've received a timeout, right? We're modern. We like joy, but we don't think we need judgment to get it. In that sense, we can tend to be relativistic, or we think we need more judgment and that we can force and regulate joy, and we're legalistic in that sense, and we never really experience true freedom. So we've got this paradox, and we've got two ways that we can respond unhelpfully. The relativists will look at judgment as oppressive, so they won't make judgments. They won't have any kind of enforcement. And ultimately what happens is we're not freed, we're actually oppressed by the things oppressing us. The legalist says what we need is more enforcement, trying to legislate morality, but really the best you can get with that is bitter obedience, because let's face it, no matter where we set the standards, we're never really going to live up to them, right, if we're honest. So what I'm not saying, just a quick caveat, is that all judgments are just or good or don't lead to sorrow. The Bible would be opposed to the idea that all judgments are just. There's a standard of justice that must be met. But also judgments, of course, in the Bible, read the book of Jeremiah, read the book of Lamentations, judgment leads to sorrow. What I'm getting at is that judgment leads us to joy when it enhances the flourishing of a thing. And when wrongs are set right, when justice is done and brings us into a state of joy. So in other words, what I'm saying is judgment that does not lead to flourishing only creates bitterness. And joy without judgment is really just superficial. So this is not merely a biblical idea, though. You may know Aristotle. This is how Aristotle talked about kingship. He talked about just kingship as unleashing the potential, the joy of those who would be governed by a just and good and wise king. This is how the ancients understood. We can see this in ancient literature because they understood that joy and judgment went together. They didn't see this paradox like we do as modern people. The ancients knew that what you needed for flourishing, for human flourishing, what you needed for potential to be unleashed was a just king who will set things right, who purges and defeats evil and enemies, so that all the world and those who live in it could experience goodness and love and flourishing and true freedom. You can read C.S. Lewis, the Narnia books. This is how C.S. Lewis understood things as well. There's this golden age in the land of Narnia, but it's only when the rightful kings and queens, the good and just kings and queens, come in and purge evil, defeat enemies from the land, that there's true joy. By the way, that's what Tolkien's Return of the King is all about. When the king, the just king, returns, there is joy in the land. There is flourishing. It's through the judgment of the king that we experience joy. Do you see what I'm getting at? Today, friends, do we not also long for a golden age? Because we desire to be all that we were meant to be. But we argue about how we're going to get there. Conservatives argue that our golden age was in the past. We need to reclaim it. Progressives argue it's in the future. We need to build it. But the Bible argues our golden age is in our redemptive future because of the redemption that has been accomplished in the past. Do you see that? It's neither revolutionary nor is it self-made, but it's redemptive. Redemptively driven flourishing for all that will be. It's comprehensively restorative. This is how the Bible understands joy. So let me walk through Psalm 98 and we'll just look at the two things this morning, joy and judgment. So first, joy. On the surface, this psalm seems to be completely about worship, and it is. It's a very worshipful song. It's actually a part of many traditions, evening worship service, because of that. But we have verse 9. And verse 9 is about judgment. So we have to ask, how does the paradox of joy and judgment get solved? The psalm will solve it three ways in joy. First, because joy is from God. Look at verse 1. talks about a new song. A new song is the Bible's way of saying that something has happened that's worthy of a new song being written and commemorating what has been done. This is how ancient armies would, and medieval armies would celebrate victories. They would have feasts and sing songs to remember what's happened. You know, Lord of the Rings, when Samwise Gamgee and Frodo are walking, and Samwise says, "I wonder if there'll ever be any songs written about us, Mr. Frodo." He's getting at the victory that is forthcoming for them and how they will be remembered. But look at the second part of verses 1 and 2. They cue us into what's happened. God has done marvelous things. He's given Israel, his people, he's given them victory. He's given them salvation. That language is specifically military victory. Psalm 98 was often the song that was sung in the temple in Israel as the armies of Israel would return victorious from battle. There's this connection to salvation in the victories, the military victories of Israel. But the Bible also understands salvation to be more than just what happens in the afterlife. It's more comprehensive than that. It's holistic. It encompasses every area of life and the whole of creation. Because salvation is a deliverance from every oppression, all guilt, all shame, all idolatry, both individually but also corporately. This is how the Bible understands salvation. And Israel's flourishing was dependent upon God giving them victory in battle over his and their enemies. Because it was through this peace of God's kingship that would spread to every aspect of Israel's life. It's salvific in that sense. So the psalm is connecting God's justice and rule to his cosmic peace and order. And the connection in the time of Israel is to their military victories as God's particular nation state living on the earth. Because for Israel, in God's victories, Israel finds joy and flourishing under the kingship of God. Not oppression, but freedom. You see that? So second thing, joy is also expansive. God's victories extend beyond the borders of Israel. Look at verse 2. It extends to the nations. The scope of God's victories also extends to those outside of Israel. We can see this in the book of Daniel, for example. In the book of Daniel, the nation of Israel has been cast out of the promised land by God, by the way, under social forces, into exile in the nation of Babylon, who are their enemies, by the way. And God does these marvelous things through the prophet Daniel and his friends. And what God does leads the nation of Babylon and their king to acknowledge and to worship the God of Israel, the God of the universe. They acknowledge God's kingship, in a sense. So what God is doing publicly through his people leads the nations to worship. It leads to their joy as well. We can see this in Jeremiah chapter 29 as well. Israel is in exile, still in Babylon, and God commands them to seek the welfare, which that word is actually shalom, which means God's cosmic peace. Seek the peace of their enemies, of the Babylonians, by investing significantly, at great cost to themselves, in the peace of their enemies. By building houses, by having families, by planting gardens, by building things that are beautiful. Pointing to a transcendent reality. This is how Israel, God's people, are to extend the peace and love of God beyond their own capacity. This is what they're called to do. And it's through Israel's actions, as God works through them, that the nations also experience joy and peace. You see that? the scope is expanding beyond merely the nation of Israel. The point is that how God's people live leads to the flourishing of the nations because they extend his peace. And subsequently, they extend his joy. And you can see this in verses 4 through 6. They describe the worship that would happen in Israel upon their victories. But that scope also extends beyond Israel because there's ancient literature that says when Israel would worship after their victories, it could be heard for tens, dozens, almost 100 miles because it was so loud. It was so victorious. The kingship of God is made known through his works, expanding beyond Israel. Finally, joy is inclusive. In this first section of the psalm, you have Israel worshiping. In the second section we just walked through, you have it expanding beyond Israel. We can see the whole earth joins in song, not only Israel. The whole earth becomes God's sanctuary, not only the temple in Jerusalem. You see, joy is extending to every square inch of creation. It's taking foreigners and making them friends. It's making strangers companions. It's turning enemies into family under the kingship of God. So you see, joy is expansive and inclusive. The end of the book of Joel, there's this very peculiar verse. It says, "No strangers will pass through Jerusalem." Again, what on earth does that mean? Does that mean they're going to build up their border walls higher and higher? I don't think that's what it means. It's future oriented. It's looking to a day where enemies will be brought in as family. It's really the fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, where the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between classes, between races, will be broken down, and God's enemies will come in under his kingship and experience freedom and joy and peace and be all that they were made to be. You see that? It's inclusive. This, friends, is the nature of the gospel. That while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, that we might become his very children. This is how the gospel works. And it works into our life today when those outside of our walls, outside of our homes, outside of our classes, outside of our race, outside of our political preferences, those that it takes our capacities to be expanded to love, become friends and family. This is how the gospel works into our life, and we see it happening here. It's also extending to the very creation itself. Look at verses 7 and 8. The very waters of the sea and the hills themselves are going to join in response. Is that only figurative? I don't think so. Because in Genesis chapter 3, where sin enters into the world and corrupts and pollutes and ruins everything that we know, making it the way it's not supposed to be, the rejection of God's kingship and the disruption of his cosmic peace leads to the creation's oppression. Not only are corruption and pollution, but the oppression of the creation itself. The very earth is not all that it's meant to be, and our relationship with it is corrupted. Augustine, the church father in the 4th century, has this great line in his commentary on the book of Genesis. And he asks, were there thorns before the fall? And I have a friend who's a landscape architect, and he says, of course not. Those things are the worst. And if you've done some yard work here in Texas, it's quite challenging, right? This cannot be part of God's design. Poison ivy? God did not design poison ivy. I'm just kidding. Our relationship with it has changed, is Augustine's point. It's oppressed under our corruption. So as peace and joy is extending now to the very creation, because through God's kingship, through his peace, the very earth will be liberated from the tyranny of sin. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, that the very creation itself is groaning, is longing for the sons of God to be revealed. That means, what does that mean? It means when we are finally revealed as God's children on the last day, the very earth will experience its liberation. The two things are connected. This is how joy is expanding. So you see, what this is saying, what Psalm 98 is saying about joy, is that it's all encompassing because it comes from God, who's the eternal King. He ushers in the golden age of the earth, where everything, the very seas, the rivers, the trees, join in song and become all that they are made to be. It's under the kingship of God that the earth experiences freedom, true freedom. But we're not the way we're supposed to be right now. There is oppression, and we are each a prisoner to the captivity of joylessness because of the tyranny of sin today. Nothing is as it ought to be. Cosmic treason against the eternal King is not freeing us, it's actually oppressing us. And this is what Lewis calls the nightmare of the human condition, that we are prisoners to a world trapped in bondage. And deep down, no matter how modern we could be, we know we are not how we ought to be. We know we're not all we know we're not all that we are meant to be. So the psalm is saying, verse 9, that we will never have joy without judgment. So let's look at that, judgment. One pastor puts it like this: without judgment, without things being set right, and our full potential unlocked, what hope is there for the world? You see, without judgment, there cannot be justice, which means that we can never have true freedom without justice. Without judgment, then, there really is no hope for the world. Judgment, though, means there is hope, because it means that things actually matter. Because why would things need to be set right if they didn't matter? But if there is judgment, what hope is there for people who have not only been victims to injustice, but have also done wrongs themselves? So what hope is there without judgment? But what hope is there for you and me with it? Do you see that? A king can't set all things right. They can't defeat evil without justice being satisfied. Payment is demanded from either the judged or the judge. You see, God is not a mere earthly king. He's eternally holy and perfect and just and loving. What has been done wrong against him, the rejection of his kingship, the disordering of his peace, demands justice. If God does nothing about injustice, it must mean that he wasn't really that serious about his holiness to begin with. If he can't do anything about it, it must mean that he's really not that great of a king. He must be too weak. That's Athanasius' argument for the incarnation, by the way. And if sin is essentially cosmic treason against an eternal king, that king must demand payment. To forego it would be to devalue the injustice. It would mean that that sin was never really that bad to begin with. Do you see the real problem here? The real problem is for us, because God cannot go against his own nature, holy and just and loving. So go look back at verses 1 and 3 in Psalm 98. How does this paradox get solved, and how does this problem get solved? I think it starts here, because commentators will point out that Psalm 98 will connect two major events in the Bible, Exodus chapter 15 and Luke chapter 1, which are both the songs of two women singing about the liberation of God's people. So in Exodus chapter 15, the nation of Israel has been delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They miraculously cross the Red Sea, and their Egyptian oppressors are ultimately defeated. God defeats his and Israel's enemies in the waters of judgment, because he gives his enemies justice. He gives them justice so that Israel can be freed, free from slavery, free to live in peace and enter into the promised land and then become God's agents of peace to the world. So God gives justice to the earth so that Israel can receive joy. You see that? They receive this whisper, this shadow of salvation through judgment. James Hamilton, who's a biblical scholar, he actually traces this theme of salvation through judgment throughout the entire Bible, and he argues that if you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand this. So if you get this, then you can understand the whole Bible. So here's essentially what he's arguing about Exodus chapter 15. Let me just summarize it for you. He's saying Israel is delivered from the bondage of slavery through judgment. But because God is both holy and just, his judgment is equally due to both the Egyptians and to the Israelites. God cannot forego the payment demanded for Israel's sins, so what must God do? So Hamilton says this, that God sends an angel of judgment to Egypt to judge both nations, both peoples, equitably. But God tells Israel to take a perfect lamb and to sacrifice it, and to take the blood of the lamb and to mark their doorpost with the blood of the lamb. And then in the evening, when the angel of death would come into Egypt, would see the blood of the lamb, and would pass over the home, and justice would be satisfied in the sacrifice of the substitutionary death of the lamb. Justice would be satisfied, and mercy would be given to God's people. So both come together in this sacrifice. It's through the judgment that God renders onto the sacrifice that God delivers Israel from their enemies and gives them grace. And the Red Sea for them becomes not the waters of judgment, but the waters of grace. See what's happening here? Israel is delivered through judgment, but the judgment does not fall on them, because God gives them a substitute to satisfy his own justice. And in Luke chapter 1, Mary, called the Magnificat, says, "The one who will deliver the earth from injustice and free the earth from the bondage and slavery of sin and death, and usher in the earth's golden age, is Jesus Christ. He will come to judge the earth with equity," John 5 tells us. "But first, the judge will be judged. He will be the substitute on whom the judgment for sin is cast, so that God's people will be delivered from the bondage and slavery of sin and death. The judge is judged by offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, so that we but now you are covered by His blood. The judgment passes over us and on to Him, and we can receive His grace and become all that we are made to be by receiving not condemnation, but love. You see, Jesus Christ on the cross satisfies God's justice because God is so holy, He had to die. But He was so loving that He did die. And He takes on the judgment that we deserved for the sins we've committed on the cross. Jesus Christ, you see, He became our substitute. His blood covers us. You see, the judgment day for the Christian is in the past. It is finished, He said. When you are in Christ, your judgment day is finished. And He frees you from the oppression of your sin and the enemy of your death. He solves the paradox through His own promise of pardon for us. He cleanses us in the waters of grace and baptism, so that we, His enemies, can become His very children. On the cross, the judgment that you and I deserved is rendered onto Jesus Christ, so that we can have infinite joy and become all we were made to be. So what is joy today? Let me close. What is joy today? It's what Milton argued in Paradise Lost. It's longing for paradise regained. And Isaac Watts, who's this very famous hymn writer, wrote a hymn about Psalm 98. And we peculiarly sing it at Christmas time. But it's actually about Jesus' return. It's about the return of the King, the golden age of the earth. It's about the freedom we have through His judgment, when His grace will restore nature and the world will be all it's meant to be. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let them their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove His in the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. Friend, long for that world, and you will find infinite joy. Let's pray. Father, give us joy that only comes from You. Give us joy that longs to be all that we are made to be. Give us joy that only comes from Your grace and mercy toward us. You gave us peace with Yourself by absorbing the judgment that we deserve, so that we can now extend Your peace to the world. Give us strength to be peacemakers as we long for the world to come. And come quickly, Lord. Set everything right and make everything as it was made to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.